But tonight we come to the most difficult part of the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 12. I'm reading in the so-called New Translation. Romans 5, verse 12. For this cause, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until law sin was in the world, but sin is not put to account when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come. But shall not the act of favor be as the offense? For if by the offense of one the many have died, much rather has the grace of God and the free gift in grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto the many. And shall not as by one that has sinned be the gift? For the judgment was of one to condemnation, but the act of favor of many offenses unto justification. For if by the offense of the one death reigned by the one, much rather shall those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. So then, as it was by one offense towards all men to condemnation, so by one righteousness towards all men for justification of life. For as indeed by the disobedience of the one man, the many have been constituted sinners, so also by the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. But law came in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace has overabounded, in order that even as sin has reigned in the power of death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far the reading of the scriptures. In this difficult portion of the epistle to the Romans, we have come to a new part of the doctrine. We have seen in the first part of Romans justification. But that is justification with regards to our sins. Man was guilty before God and could not find any solution. It says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have seen that there was no way out. And then God came in. God came in, and we have read this in Romans 3. I just want to quote that again, that we have the connection. In verse 25, speaking about the Lord Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and so on. So God found in the Lord Jesus full satisfaction with regard to the question of our guilt and our sins. And so we see here that there is now remission of sins possible because of the shed blood. But now Paul comes to a more deeper problem, and that is not only the acts we committed, our sins, plural, but now he comes to the matter of our sinful condition, the tree that produced all those fruits. And there God has a different remedy. God cannot forgive that sinful condition. God has judged this sin nature in the death of Christ. And so where we come now to in this portion of the book, we will see more about the truth of our identification with Christ. So far we have seen what Christ has done for us, especially the shedding of his blood to make it possible that our sins could be forgiven. And we have noticed there that also our justification is with regard to those sins that we have committed in the past. We have seen that the last time in chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. That sums up the early part of the teaching. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. That sums up that God, as we have seen, has declared a repentant sinner righteous. That is justification in view of sins, committed sins. But now this part of the epistle goes a step further, and we will see now justification in verse 16. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Here we have again justification. But now it is in connection with a new condition that we have before God. So in both ways, God sees us now as justified. Justified in connection with our actions of the past. Justified in connection with our condition. God has given us a new condition. And that is why I want to just summarize this. Identification with Christ. First of all, we see in the chapter that we have read, Christ as head of a new race. So God took a very radical approach. He did not try to improve that old man or the sin nature or whatever you want to call it. God has a very radical approach. And what does God do? He transfers Adam's race, because we will see we are Adam's descendants, the first Adam, and God transfers the believers, so part of Adam's descendants, and brings them under a new headship, under the headship of Christ. And he is seen in this part we have read tonight as the head of a new generation. So God is very radical. He transfers us from Adam to Christ. That is what we see in the portion we have read. Then in chapter 6, we hope to see a transfer from old master to new master. The old taskmaster, sin, and Satan, and so on. God brings us under a new master. So we don't deal with that tonight, but I'll just mention this. Then in chapter 7, we come to a new husband. In chapter 8, we come to a new leader. So God really takes care of all the needs, but it is in view of the condition in which we were found. God brings us into a entirely new condition before him because of our identification with Christ. Christ who died, Christ who rose again. Yet, in this epistle, we are seen as responsible beings. And that makes it so hard to understand. Because on the one hand, we see this transfer that's needed. On the other hand, we see also that we are fully responsible, either as sinners, on the one hand, or as believers, on the other hand. So, if you would keep that in mind, just two key words. What we have seen so far is substitution. Christ took our place. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself. We were guilty, but he took that guilt upon himself, and that was settled by his blood. Now we come to the truth of identification, that God sees us as identified with the one who was crucified. We'll go back to that also in chapter 6. And with the one who is risen. We are not seen in this epistle, believers are not seen as risen. So that's why I said it's so difficult, because we are seen as identified with the risen one, but we are still here in the body that can sin and that sins. So that makes it so difficult to grasp this truth. But as far as the basics is concerned, we want to try to say a few words from verse 12 and onward. And I just want to make the connection with what we had before. The last time, in Romans 5, verse 1 to 12, to 11, we have seen tremendous blessings as a result of the work of Christ. We have also noticed that we enter into these blessings by faith. So that's our side, our responsibility again. And we have seen the result is peace with God. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 5. So our relationship with God. Then we have seen free access. So we are now also in God's family. We have seen the hope of glory. We have seen how we are in God's school and God is forming us using tribulations and so on. I don't want to repeat that, but what I want to repeat is this. We had an accumulation of blessings. It is a wonderful privilege to be a Christian and to enjoy these blessings that are summed up in Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. So now Paul turns a page, as it were, and comes to this very important issue that has to do with our condition. Our condition could not be improved. And so we will see now tonight how God makes this transfer. God's remedy is very radical. But let us start at verse 12. For this cause, even as by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. First of all, it's here a historical a reference to a historical man. It's not a prehistoric man, as we have in all kind of theories today. He refers to a historical man, the first man that was created in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see in Acts 17 that Paul refers to that the whole human race is from one blood. It's the same historic reference. From this one man, there is a whole generation. But he comes back to that. But before he says that now, he says that through this one man, sin entered into the world. So here we have the presence of sin. And next, what was the result of this? By sin, death. So this is Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we see how sin entered the world, disobedience, rebellion. And then it's also good to remind ourselves of the fact that death is seen in three levels. It's first of all seen is in its moral impact. So the moment that Adam and Eve took from that fruit, they died morally. But physically, they died many years later. So that's the second aspect of death. And then the definite impact or the final result is the second death, as we find in Revelation 20. So that is the last phase of this process of death, of dying, morally, physically, and then finally in the lake of fire. So that is the result of this one sin that entered the world here in verse 12, through this historical person mentioned, one man later called Adam in verse 14. I just was thinking of the tremendous contrast, how the Lord Jesus entered into this world. He entered into this world to do the will of God. Psalm 40, what a tremendous contrast. And I say this because in this chapter, we see tremendous contrasts. Contrasts as far as origins is concerned, contrasts as far as actions is concerned, contrasts as far as results is concerned. So keep that in mind, tremendous contrasts. Now, what does that mean in verse 12 at the end? Death passed upon all men. God sees here man in this first Adam. And because of his guilt, his transgression, the result was death, and that was passed on every next generation. We understand that. And so when a baby dies, we cannot say the baby has sinned, but a baby dies because the baby is a descendant of that dies is descendant of Adam. But now we come to a more difficult thing to understand. For that all have sinned. And again I say, this baby did not sin. Yet it died. But according to the scriptures, all have sinned. Because in Adam, God sees the whole human race. Adam sinned just one act of disobedience. And in him, God sees the whole human race as having sinned. The tense of the verb used here is the so-called aorist, and that means once and for all. So in Adam's action, in Adam's rebellion or transgression, all his descendants are seen, and seen in this character of sinners. And that is why even a baby that never committed a sin consciously is seen connected with Adam and connected with his sin. That's what we call original sin with its consequences. So it's not here a matter of personal sin. We have seen it in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a matter of personal sins that we have committed. But here it is a matter of being connected with the head, Adam, and all his descendants. And so, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. That is a verb indicated in the perfectum, showing that this is what the human race has done, sinned. But here it is seen as in Adam. And to illustrate that, maybe that will help. When you read in Hebrews 7 that Abram met Melchizedek, then the author of Hebrews goes on to say that in his descendants, we see the Levites, but he doesn't, and then he says, they are seen in Abram when Abram offered the 10%, the tithes to Melchizedek. In him, the descendants were seen. And so the Levites who take tithes according to the law are seen in Abram as giving tithes to Melchizedek. That was his argument in Hebrews 7. And that's an illustration that may help us to understand here the point that in Adam, all his descendants are seen. That is not the point. And in this one sin, this one act of rebellion, all his descendants are seen as transgressors. So that is a very serious conclusion, but it's needed to understand also why God brings in this remedy, with this transfer. That's the only solution that is possible. And God takes that solution, as we will see in the next verse. Now, in verse 13 and 14, Paul interrupts himself, and there is a parenthesis. Now, if we read verse 12 and then we would go on with verse 18, we see that the two verses are really connected. I'll just read verse 12 again. For this cause, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then verse 18, so then, conclusion, as it was by one offense towards all men to condemnation. See, there's the continuation of the thought. So Paul interrupts himself here at verse 13, and we have to keep in mind that the thought of verse 12 is continued on in verse 18. And then to make it even more complicated, if you go to verse 15 then, you see that he interweaves new thoughts. He's keeping interweaving new thoughts. And that makes it so difficult to understand the flow of reasoning. And it makes it also difficult to explain it. But let's just try to go from verse to verse. Verse 13, for until law, sin was in the world. That is from Genesis 3 and onwards. And we see in Genesis 4 how things developed. And in Genesis 5, one died after the other. And then we see this whole picture before us, how the consequences of sin were seen there. But it was not yet accounted as is the case under the law. That's what this verse says. But sin is not put to account when there is no law. So the consequence of sin was there, seen in death. But as it is under the law, and I think later on he refers to that also in verse 20, but law came in alongside. The law was limited to Israel and came in alongside to show the true character of sin as offense. So what Paul is indicating here in this chapter, sin is one thing and sin causes death. James refers to that also in James 1, that sin has its fruit ultimately, and that fruit is death. So that's the same thing. But besides that, Paul shows then, there's also the matter of transgression. And the law makes clear that sin is also a matter of transgression. We'll get back to that in the next verses. So now verse 13, what does he say? At the end of verse 13, death reigned. Oh, that's already verse 14. Okay, so verse 13 we have seen that there was sin in the world. Because of that there is death, but it was not put to the account of people yet because there was no law. And he comes back to the law in verse 20. Now verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So we have seen sin, consequence was death. But here death is seen as a tyrant, as a ruler. Death is seen as a king, as it were, because the verb used here is really rule as a king. And so death was ruling as a king from Adam until Moses, so even before the law was there. There's one exception, though. The exception is Enoch in Genesis 5. And it's beautiful to see that Enoch is a type of the church, as we find in other scriptures. So there is the exception. But the general principle is established here, and I think it's also summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks about resurrection, death and resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we see there the two heads. And perhaps I may say something now about the headship of Christ, because it's good to know these distinctions, that Christ is seen as head of a race in this portion. So he's head of a generation, and so he's seen also in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is also seen as head, as he will rule over all the nations in the millennium. That is Ephesians 1, for example. He's seen there in his headship as ruler over all the nations. He's seen as head of the body of Christ. But that's not the point here. Here, Christ is seen as head of a generation. Adam had a generation of sinners. Christ has a generation of those who have been justified, who believe. We'll see that in the next verses. So verse 14, we see the first ruler, and that is death. We'll see also sin as a ruler or reigning in verse 21. We see also, by contrast, in verse 21, grace is reigning. It's amazing. On the one hand, sin is reigning, that's the old order of things in connection with Adam. On the other hand, grace is reigning, that is the new order in connection with Christ. And what do we see in verse 17? We reign, at the end of verse 17, reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. We are reigning, the believers are reigning, because they are now connected with the risen Christ. And so that is how we are connected with this grace system in connection with Christ's resurrection. And now we are also reigning, in contrast to the reign of death, in contrast to the reign of sin. So let's continue now in verse 14, where Paul speaks then about this death and its consequences. Death reigned even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. So now he's speaking about people in general who have sinned also, but they were not sinning as Adam had sinned. The initial sin, Adam's transgression, that is not our characteristic. We have sinned, but not just like Adam. That is the point that he's making here in verse 14, to underline that Adam is seen here as head of this whole generation of sinners. And so what we find here, one man, Adam, one act, his sin, one result, death. And we see that death reigns then as a tyrant, as we have here in this verse 14. Yet, what does he say at verse 14 at the end? Who is a figure of him to come? And that's why I mentioned it's so difficult, because on one hand, we see contrasts. On the other hand, we see parallels. That Adam is here called a figure or a type of him to come, Christ. On the one hand, tremendous contrast, as I pointed out. But yet there is a parallel. And what is the parallel now? That's what we have to grasp. As Adam is the head of a whole generation, so Christ is a head of a whole generation. That's the parallel. And in that sense, Adam is a type of the last Adam, of Christ, the second man. Another point in connection with him to come. Him to come is often, or the word coming there, is often connected with judgment. The Lord Jesus will come, but he will come in judgment. He came in grace, but the one to come is the one who will come in judgment. Now verse 15. But shall not the act of favor be as the offense? So you see again these two acts. contrasted. The offense on the one hand, act of favor on the other hand. What is the act of favor that's connected? Was what Christ has done. What is the offense? That is what Adam's offense was, his initial sin. And I just want to comment here on the different words that we have for sin. The word that's used in verse 12, through one man's sin, came into the word there. The word sin is the general word used for sin, which means miss the mark. And that is found many times. And in the Old Testament, is the same word for sin offering. And so that means that this word, what we have, is used many, many times. But when we come to verse 14, where we had the word transgression, that word transgression in verse 14, Adam's transgression, which is also a sin, we have seen that. It was a sin, but it was also a transgression. Now, that word transgression is used only 7 times in the New Testament. And it is connected here with breaking the law, or breaking something that God had imposed. That's the thought of transgression or violation. You violate a rule that God has established. That is the thought. And that's here Adam's transgression. In Galatians 3, we see that the law was added because of transgression. The same word is used there. Even of Eve, it said in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve transgressed. So there we see the same word, the word of violating a rule that God has given. But this word is only used 7 times. But when we come to verse 15, the word used there, offense, here in the Darby translation and also in the King James, this word is used 15 times in Paul's writings. And it has the meaning of a misstep. It has the meaning of wrongdoing. So this word we found already in chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That is the word used there also. It has to do with wrongdoing, and we understand this from Adam till now. Sin is also a matter of doing wrong. Sin is also a matter of transgression, as we have seen, because of the law. And the general meaning of sin is miss the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have seen that in chapters 3, verse 23. Now, what is opposed to that act, to that offense? There we have this act of favor, or free gift. Or, the King James says free gift. That is an action, one-time action. We will see that goes together with the matter of obedience. That goes together with the word obedience, as we find in verse 19. So also by the obedience of the one. So I want you to see the lines, the connections. One act of favor or free gift, as the King James has, goes together with one obedience. Over against one offense, one sin, leading to death, and also, which is called disobedience in another verse. So these tremendous contrasts. Now, when we continue verse 15, what do we see there? For if by the offense of one the many have died. So here we see the result of what Adam did, and many have died. Because, as we've seen, there are some exceptions, like Enoch. Much rather has the grace of God and the free gift in grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto the many. So here we see again these tremendous contrasts in effects or results. The one head and his act results in death. The other head and his action results in abundance of grace. Abounded unto the many, as we find here. That is the results. And that is elaborated on in verse 16, the effect, and shall not as by one that has sinned be the gift. For the judgments was of one to condemnation, but the act of favor of many offenses unto justification. Now, I want to start from the end of verse 15. Abounded. Grace abounded, and we see the end, superabounded. It's like a river that becomes an ocean. And that is contrasted with the abundance of sin and its result. But we see in this chapter that there is not only a tremendous contrast, but there's also a contrast in volume. But verse 15 shows now these two effects. So we have two heads, two acts, and two different effects. The one sinned, and what was the consequence? Judgment, condemnation. The other, an act of favor or grace, and it leads to justification. And that is now, that's why I mentioned the word justification now, is used here in connection with our condition. So we have seen in the past, justification in connection with our actions. Here, justification in connection with this new condition we have before God. And that will be elaborated on. We take this new condition, and we see then later on it is developed in sanctification, a life dedicated to God, sanctification. And we'll get back to that point in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 also. So justification really settles the relationship with God once and for all. And then we see that has an impact on our lives, initially sanctified, but then also a life of sanctification and devotedness, leading always closer to God. And we'll see the climax in Romans 8 of this line. So justification on the one hand, sanctification on the other hand, that leads to the end of chapter 8. Now we come to verse 17. For if by the offense of the one death reigned, we have noticed that already in verse 14, as a tyrant, by the one, much rather shall those who receive the abundance of grace, we talked about abundance in verse 16, the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. So you see again the tremendous contrast in head, the one head who was characterized by this offense leading to death, the other head, one action leading to life and leading to righteousness, leading to grace, an abundance of grace. So then after this, when Paul has interrupted himself, showing these two different heads, the two different actions, the two different results, the two different reigns, the reign of death, the reign of grace, the reign of sin, and the reign of grace, now he comes back to his initial thought of verse 12 and continues that in verse 18. So now we are in verse 18. So then, as it was by one offense, so he concludes what he started to say in verse 12. He concludes it now. So then, as it was by one offense towards all men. So we see here the scope towards all men. This action had a very wide scope towards all men. To condemnation. So that is all who are under the first head. So by the righteousness, so by one, the other head, Christ, by one righteousness, one act, result, justification of life towards all men. It's available to all, for all, by all. So we see the wide scope. But then later on we'll see that he talks about many again, because not all lay hold of it, but it's seen here in the effect, the scope, the wide scope. We will come back on the matter of righteousness in verse 19. And the word here in verse 18, justification of life, really means being set right. So as a result of the work of Christ, we are now set right before God. We have one righteous action, that's another word used. We have the thought of righteousness, that's another word that is general for this epistle, but the word justification here is set right before God. Now verse 19 says, for as indeed by the disobedience of the one man, the many have been constituted sinners. So what do we see here? The one man, what he did, affected the whole human race. They were all affected by it, infected like by a virus. Yet there was one exception. Who was the exception? Christ. So that's why he says many here. Many have been constituted sinners, because the Lord Jesus was a perfect man, but not from Adam. He was born of the woman, Galatians 4. But a perfect man, but without sin. So there is the exception. And then it says, so also by the obedience of the one, it's Christ now, the many will be constituted righteous. Some have thought the word obedience here, that's why I said I get back to that, refers to Christ's life, a life of obedience. When he came, Psalm 40, come to do thy will, O God. And then you see in Luke's gospel, especially John's gospel, how the Lord was marked by obedience. He says, my meat it is to do thy will, O God. And many, many references to the will of God in John's gospel. There we see his obedience in his life. But could this have this result that we could be constituted righteous? It could not. So the holy, righteous life of the Lord Jesus, perfect for the glory of God, in itself could not make us righteous. The sacrifice was needed. And that is what is referred to here in this verse. By the obedience of the one man. Of course, it was a life of obedience that marked him, but the obedience of the one, what is that? That he gave himself. In John 10, he says, this commandment that have I, that I lay down my life. So that is what this obedience means. That is one act that he committed. Of course, it's backed up by a life of obedience. I'm not quarreling with that. But the point here is that this one action was an act of obedience, and it was when he gave himself as a sacrifice. That's the basis, and on this basis, we are now constituted righteous. Tremendous work, tremendous consequences. But when we read this portion that we have tonight, that is so difficult, we are impressed by the seriousness. One act, what a tremendous consequences had this. Adam's one act. But then in grace, this one act of the Lord Jesus, what wonderful consequences does it have for us also? Constituted righteous. Now, and then Paul interrupts himself again in verse 20, but law came in. It came in alongside, as it were. And that was for a specific reason, as in Galatians 3 is explained in more detail, to show that sin is not only sin, sin also is an offense. When I do something that's wrong, it's sin. But when I do something that's wrong and I know it is specified in a rule, when you do this, you transgress, then it's also a transgression. And so the law made sin more pronounced. What the law did, it showed that sin in its character of transgression, it made sin more serious because it was against a clear command. And in Romans 7, we'll see it even provoked sin. It provoked sin to produce more sins. So the law did this, and that was in God's way to show what the seriousness of sin. But then in verse 20, what do we see? Offenses abounded, abounded, abounded. It's like an ocean. But what do we see at the end of verse 20? But where sin abounded, and hopeless, as we've seen, helpless, no remedy in ourselves, grace superabounded, overabounded. That is God's superabundance. And that's how God acts. In a situation where else everything is hopeless and helpless, where man has completely failed and is cast on God, then God comes in. But God maintains man's responsibility. That is all through the epistle. Acts 2, verse 23, we see that Peter refers to what man has done in committing Christ into the hands of sinners and murderers. And at the same time, we see that God's counsel was fulfilled. That's the line of God's grace. And so here we see how these two lines go together. The line of man's responsibility on the one hand, the line of God's grace on the other hand. And there, on that line, there is not only abundance, like in connection with sins, there is superabundance. That's why I said earlier there's a difference in volume. Now we come to verse 21, even as sin has reigned. So there you have the other reign connected with death. Death reigned, sin reigned. I compared it with King Saul in the Old Testament. Then you have an illustration. But then it says, so also grace might reign. So rule as a king. Here we see the true David. Here we see the energy that goes together with his reign. Saul had a tremendous power. We see that in 1 Samuel. But here we see the super abounding power of God's grace connected with the true David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads to what? To eternal life. So I want you to notice these three points. Grace, and we have seen that goes together with what Christ has done, his obedience, the one act, and its results, grace. But now grace reigns also, like death was reigning. Now grace is reigning. And it reigns through righteousness. God did not compromise one bit his righteousness. Grace is reigning, but that doesn't mean that God shut his eyes and he just let things go. No, grace maintains God's righteousness all the way. And that is how God brings these two lines in harmony. Grace and truth. Light and love. There we have them both together. And we have the final result. It leads to eternal life. Does that mean that we did not receive eternal life yet when we came to believe? It's not saying that. It's dealing here with the realm of things where we are going. We're going to a new realm. We have seen we have a new head, and he leads us into a new realm. But as I said earlier, the Christians are not seen in Romans yet as risen. In Christ, we belong already to that new realm, and so that would be a big subject to study. We enjoy eternal life. We have it, and we can enjoy it in a limited way. But we are on the way to eternal life, to this new realm where Christ reigns without any opposition, where grace is superabounding, where life is in its true character. So we are here on the way to that realm. That is the point here. But we get there through Jesus Christ. Everything is through Jesus Christ here, what, as far as we are concerned. Everything. And so also when we will reach there, it is through Jesus Christ. We receive grace through him. We have received righteousness through him. And when we are brought there, the eternal life, it is through him. And notice here the rich expression that's used as at the end of chapter 4, where he said, raised from among the dead, Jesus our Lord. I was thinking also of another verse, but I can't find it back now right away, but that this full title, full name of the Lord used, Jesus Christ our Lord, the true man, Jesus, the true anointed Christ, but he is our Lord. That's all implied and important. To lay hold of these things, we have to submit ourselves to our Lord. And also, our Lord links us together under one who is the head, as we've seen, of this generation, but he is also our Lord. And we need to submit to his lordship in order to have the benefit of these wonderful things. Now, in closing, I just want to mention this. Here we see that grace is reigning. In the millennium, we see that righteousness will reign. Here, grace is reigning through righteousness. Millennium, righteousness will reign. In the eternal state, 2 Peter 3, righteousness will dwell. So, you see, it's always connected with righteousness. Righteousness here, reigning through grace, or grace reigning through righteousness, rather. Righteousness reigning in the millennium, in this play. Righteousness dwelling. Because God can never compromise. As I said, God is light, and God can never compromise anything of his nature. And so righteousness will always be there and will be maintained. And the enjoyment of these things now is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm aware of the fact that we just glanced over this portion, and that it is a very difficult portion also, but if there are questions, then I would like us to take some time for questions or further clarifications, and then the next time we can then start with our new master in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
It's figurative language. Death is seen as a king there, and the king of terror in the Old Testament, called the king of terror. And in that sense, now, what we have in verse 21, sin reigned also. It shows its power. You cannot, if you are under the power of sin, you cannot deliver yourself of that power. So it is a tremendous power that is there. And we will see then how God delivers us from that power. But the first point what we had tonight is that God does it by transferring us from this old head to a new head. But yes, these are like personified. Sin is here like personified as a ruler. Death is here seen as personified as a ruler. That's true. Was that your point? I think in chapter 6 we will find something about that also. No, but that's the word rule is not used there at the end of chapter 6. So I think it's here a principle that God establishes and by which things are, how should I say, another word for rule. Here is grace compared with a king that's ruling over a domain. So every believer is in that domain and is under the rule of grace. And of also, as we have seen, in fact, it is under the rule of Christ, who is the true head and who is our Lord. And so in that sense, you are under in this new realm already. We have seen we are on the way to a new realm, eternal life. But already now we are on new ground because God has transferred us from this old head to the new head. And so we transferred also from sin, from the realm of sin, to the realm of grace. That is the thought I would see here. Something to add to that? Because it's a difficult question. Yeah, that's the issue. Yeah, that's very helpful, yeah. So Christ glorified is seen here in this epistle. And so when it's a matter of reigning, it is through the one who is now in heaven. That's your point, who is now at the right hand of God. Yeah, that's true, but sin is also seen here as a tyrant that's reigning. You see here two rulers. Death is ruling and sin is ruling. Both rule together, of course, because the one is a result of the other. But they are seen, sin is seen as a ruler, as a master, as we will see in the next time, a hard taskmaster, and sin is seen together with the consequence of death, and death is also seen as a ruler. That is the point. And now, we have been transferred under a new rulership, so to speak, on a new leadership, and that is characterized by grace. Absolutely. Everything is grace connected with this. But I would like to see that you understand that this life of this line of life and justification and grace, that is all together with this new, with this headship. So we have seen Christ as the head of a new generation. This new generation has been brought on a new realm, the realm of grace, has been brought in the realm of life, although we are not risen yet. But we belong to the new realm. And then we have seen ultimately that leads even to the realm called eternal life. That is the one line put over against the other line of sin and death, disobedience, and so on. Mm-hmm. There's a goal to come to. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, there you have also a parallel. Your point is like Adam was put to sleep, a symbol of Christ's death, so Christ was, well, not only put to sleep, he really died, and the result was a bride. Yeah, there's another parallel. Yeah. Yeah. But as far as the headship is concerned, I think 1 Corinthians 15 explains that also, putting the first Adam over against the last Adam, the first man over against the last man, because there is no other option. God has not reserved another option. It is the last option God had. It is the second, but also the last. And so there Christ is also seen in connection with his headship of a whole generation. That's a good point. Yeah, but we will get to another issue now, that sin still, we don't belong to the realm anymore where sin is reigning, but we will see in chapter 7 there's another problem, that sin is still ruling in us, as long as we are not freed from that power. And so that is why Paul gradually develops this, first by showing the initial position that we belong to a new head, there is where he starts with, that we belong to a new master, and pay allegiance to that new master, chapter 6. And then he will deal with that problem of sin in us, the indwelling sin or the sin nature in us and its power, because what you said, Satan outside will use that as someone who is working with him inside us. And so that problem needs to be solved, and that is what we have in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And that's also why I said it's so tremendous difficult to understand all those lines of thought. But I hope that at least we grasp the basic issue that we'll see in chapter 8, those who are of the Christ. We belong to a new head. And that is really the bottom line. But at the other hand, we are still here as descendants of the first Adam. And that makes this thing so complicated. Yeah. So, at least you didn't fall asleep. So, I hope your attention will be even more provoked to continue this difficult book. Thanks.